certain songs take on a whole new life when another artist covers them. Aretha Franklin's Respect, Johnny Cash's Hurt, Jimi Hendrix's All Along the Watchtower, Whitney Houston's I Will Always Love You, Ray Charles's Georgia on My Mind, all covers written and recorded by other artists before the renditions that we are so familiar with. Now, Psalm 57 is a cover song in more ways than one. In the superscript, the title above verse 1, you will read this: "For the choir director, do not destroy a mictum of David when he fled before Saul into the cave." So what is this "do not destroy" business? Well, "do not destroy" was probably a known tune at the time. A variety of scholars believe that to be the case. And it's interesting, I just keep being surprised by these little sort of Easter eggs we find in the Psalms. It's not just a big pile of songs all jumbled together. There's all of these interconnections and tiny groups within groups. But four psalms, did you know, are set to this melody, "Do Not Destroy." Psalm 57, 58, 59, and then over in 75. I guess it was the "Ba Ba Black Sheep, Twinkle Twinkle Little Star" ABCs of its generation. Those are all the same song. If you didn't know that, that's for your trivia night next week. But we're also told here that this is one of David's mictum songs. What does that mean? Well, just like your favorite band might have a power ballad and an anthem and a love song and a deep cut all on the same album, there are different styles of psalms. There are six psalms labeled as mictums. They're all written by David. So, man, David was a really inventive, interesting guy. Not only was he this great warrior and a great poet, but we know that he invented instruments for worship, and he designed the course of priests for the temple. But here it seems perhaps that he also invented a genre of songs called a mictum. And linguists believe that this term can mean a song of covering. Scholars also suggest that it was a type of song that was particularly precious. So a very precious covering song that David is giving us here, set to a known tune called "Do Not Destroy." Now, in Psalm 57, as is so often the case, David finds himself in very serious trouble. So many of his songs come out of crisis, come out of difficulty, come out of trial and tribulation. In this case, his life was being threatened by Saul, his father-in-law, the king of Israel, and David has fled to a cave. Now, if you know his story, you know that that happened twice in his life, but we don't know which time it was. It's possible that he fled to a cave other times, but from whichever cave he was in, he authors this wonderful prayer to the Lord, trusting not in the limestone that is concealing him and enclosing him, but in the solid rock on which David has anchored his life, the hope of his refuge, the Lord God. So let's look at verse 1. "Be gracious to me, God, be gracious to me, for I take refuge in you. I will seek refuge in the shadow of your wings until danger passes." So as I said, David hid from Saul in a cave at least twice. Strategically speaking, they were great hiding places, strong, secluded, secure. That is, unless your enemy also finds himself wandering into that very same cave. And that's exactly what happened in David's case, at least in 1 Samuel 24. The other time he hid in the cave, Saul didn't come in, but he found out where he was. He's like, oh, he's in that cave. So on the one hand, the caves are super secure, great strategic place to hide from a human vantage point. But each time he ran there, it didn't serve as a hiding spot. In fact, it served as the spot where he was going to be pinned in. Now, things worked out thanks to God's providence, but David's experiences in the cave illustrate an important truth for us when we find ourselves in a time of trouble or difficulty or hardship. The cave isn't going to solve your problem. Not ultimately, not finally. The cave might be able to conceal you for a time, but it can't ultimately deliver you. That's what David experienced, and that's what he knew in his heart. He knew the cave wasn't the destination he was going to end at. That wasn't his final place. That wasn't where he was targeting toward. It was a layover on his way to ultimate deliverance. Deliverance, he knew, must come from the Lord. He knew that the Lord was his true refuge, his hiding place, the rock of his defense. And as he said this here in this opening verse, it's not just a naive hope. It's not just something that he's, you know, faking it till he makes it. He really knows this to be true because his faith was anchored in God's word and God's track record. As David considered these truths and as he wrote Psalm 57, it seems he had a different song in mind. He's covering all kinds of songs here because he's got Do Not Destroy, the melody on his mind. But he also clearly had Moses' song in Deuteronomy on his mind. Moses was also a songwriter, as a psalm, and he has a song called the Song of Moses. And in Deuteronomy 32, we read this in Moses' song. The rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God without bias. He is righteous and true. He watches over his nest like an eagle and hovers over his young. He spreads his wings, catches him, and carries him on his feathers. And so David, he's running for his life. It's a very serious situation. And he finds himself in this cave because having faith in God and doesn't just mean that David should stand out in the open and allow Saul to kind of shoot a bunch of arrows at him. It's not that he wasn't allowed to, you know, defend himself and those sort of things. But as David went to this cave and brought his family and the 400 or 600 men that were with him, he had responsibility to this little community of people. As they went into the wilderness and into this cave, he doesn't just hope that God will help him someday. He doesn't just cross his fingers and think it would be great if God did something. He believes that God is who he says he is and that he will do what he promises to do. David roots his life choices and his mental perspective on his circumstances, not on what he was feeling, but what has been revealed in Scripture. So he's considering what he knows from the law of God, the books of Moses. He's considering what he knows to be true, which has been revealed through the word and through his own experience as a faithful follower of God. And he says, listen, this is what I know is true about the God that I serve, the God that I worship. Yahweh as refuge is the familiar melody of David's life. Any of you hummers, you know, when you're working or doing something, any of you hum? I'm a hummer. And I'm sure it annoys the people around me, but, you know, probably if you do, you find yourself humming familiar songs, favorite songs, songs that are just stuck in your brain, maybe songs that you wish you weren't humming, right? Those earworm songs. But Yahweh is my refuge. Yahweh is my refuge. That was a melody that David always sang to himself as he was walking with the Lord. Now, our English versions tend to hide something significant about what David really said in the original. They hide how David's past experience with God assured his future hope. What David said in this opening verse was, "In you has my soul found refuge," past tense, "and in the shadow of your wings I will find refuge," future tense. And so it wasn't just naivety, it wasn't just him hoping beyond hope. He was considering what God has revealed, what God has promised, who God is, and what God had done in his own life. And he says, I have found refuge before. I will find refuge again. Not because David was making it so, but because he knew God would make it so. Verse 2 says, I call to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. How many people have plans for your life? You probably have plans for your own life. If your parents are still alive, and certainly if you're on the younger side, your parents probably have some plans for you. Some of you have friends that have plans to set you up with someone, right? You single folks out there. Certainly we know from reading the Bible that our adversary, the devil, has plans for you. They're bad ones, right? But more important than any of the plans that anyone has for your life, including you, more important than that are the fact that God has plans for your life. And that the Lord God has purposes for you. What are they? Well, he says in his word that he has plans for good for you, a life full of good, a life full of grace, a life full of growth, that you would be like a tree planted by rivers of water, and not just planted, but bearing fruit season after season, strong and secure and established and growing. The Lord has plans for you. When Jesus described the kind of plans and purposes that God has for his people, he described it as life more abundantly, an absolutely overflowing, abundant life full of grace and spiritual power and truth and eternal satisfaction. And so the question is, if you're a Christian here today, do you know what God's purposes are for your life? Because as we read the Bible, what we discover is that God has a lot of general purposes for all of his people. But then as we get deeper into the word, we discover that God also has particular, hand-tailored, personally crafted, individualized purposes and plans for your life, just you. Opportunities and tasks and assignments and different things that God wants you to be able to carry out and experience as you walk with him, his purposes. And so as we walk with him, we are to be led by him. See, we walk with the Lord, but it's not just that we're together, we are, but we're also following, right? What did Jesus say to the disciples when he would come across their path and he would call them what? He didn't just say, walk with me, he said, follow me. Because he was going to lead them places. He was going to go in front in that sense and say, now you follow after me and discover where I want to send you and what I want to do with you and what I want you to experience as I allowed my abundant life and the power of my grace and gospel to flow into and through your life. Now, fulfill here means to complete or finish. And that idea, right, he says that God fulfills all his purpose for me. And hearing that, obviously that sends us as New Testament Christians over to Philippians chapter 1, where Paul said, I am sure of this, he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And so this verse that David said, that God fulfills all my purpose, is also true for every Christian here today. If you surrender your life to this Most High God, your Creator, your Savior, the one person in the universe who loves you more than anyone else, he will fulfill his good plans for you. But it's interesting, this Hebrew word for fulfill, or your version might say performs, when used, it can also be used negatively in the Bible. And when used negatively, it refers to an abrupt, seemingly permanent termination of that which previously existed. And this is another aspect of God's work in the life of a believer, one of his people. As we walk with God, he will not only absolutely complete the work he began in us, a good work, to transform us and conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, the old person that we used to be with all of our sin and all of our failure and all of our weakness and all of our wretchedness will be wiped away, done away with, terminated, because a new birth has taken place and we are a new creation. We are transformed with a new heart, the heart of Christ, a new mind, the mind of Christ, a sanctified future, which is secured and ensured by the power and the promise and the purposes of God, which he will fulfill for you. Verse 3, he reaches down from heaven and saves me, challenging the one who tramples me. God sends his faithful love and truth. When a fugitive is being chased, or say we say they're run to ground. God, David was quite literally run to ground. In fact, he was below ground, right? He's in the cave, in the depths of the earth. And yet, we will find in this psalm, he will keep speaking about heaven. He keeps having heaven on the mind. In my Bible, this psalm is broken up into three rough stanzas. Your Bible might be different, but in each stanza, in each couple of verses, he keeps talking about heaven. Heaven being God's abode, heaven being, you know, where he's looking at, heaven being the place we want to get to and the status that we want to have fall all over the earth. And so he keeps thinking about heaven, the power of heaven. It's a focal point for him during this crisis and throughout the song. Now, the Bible explains that the eternal God has decided to reach down from his throne in heaven so that he can rescue the lost and dying and helpless people of the earth. What a great story. And unlike stories of Zeus or Odin or other man-made gods, the God of the Bible doesn't just reach down with lightning bolts, right? Isn't that the idea when you boil it all down? The pagan God, you think of Zeus, what does he do? He zaps people with lightning bolts, right? That's his big thing. He holds his lightning bolt, he throws it down. That's how he sort of interacts with the world. He reaches down with anger and with punishment and judgment. But the God of the Bible, who has that power and will judge sin and will make things right judicially, before all of that, what has he done? He has come down himself. He reached down, not just with his arm, but he came down himself, put on flesh, died in our place, rose again. Why? So that we can be made right with him and so that we can dwell with him in heaven forever. So here you have human beings who are in need of salvation, who need help, who need to be rescued. God's up in heaven, absolutely perfect, all powerful, all of the things. He owes us nothing. He gains nothing by saving wretched, sinful creatures like us. And he, out of his love and out of his compassion, looks down and he says, I'm not only gonna reach down to help them, I'm gonna come down myself, take their sin upon my own shoulders, die in their place so that they can be saved, so that I can then bring them up to heaven with me. So he's not only saving us, he is bringing us home to be with him in his eternal dwelling forever. And so David knew that God was a deliverer, one who cares about the suffering and struggles and hard times that his people endure. Sometimes I think we get in the back of our minds that as Christians, you know, we just have to sort of, you know, grin and bear it if we're suffering, and that, you know, what God really cares about is getting us to heaven in the end, and that, you know, the rest of life is just like getting dental work without any Novocaine, right? We just have to, if we just hold on hard enough, and, you know, but the Lord, page after page of scripture shows that he cares about your struggles. He cares about your suffering. He cares about the things that you're going through. And he gives real help to us in time of need. Now, it's not always the help that we order up for ourselves. It's not always according to the plan that we would make if we were in charge. But it is always good. It is always loving. It is always compassionate. As David points out, the specific help that the Lord sent in this situation, now let's remember, what's the situation? David's king, Saul, who is also his father-in-law, by the way, has gathered his whole army to come and hunt him down to kill him for doing nothing, for just being the one that God has anointed, right? His life is absolutely being threatened. This is about as bad of a situation as you can have. And in that situation where he says, God, I need help, I need rescue, I need defense, I need a refuge, what are you going to give me for this situation? Well, David points out what he gives, what the Lord sent and by way of help was faithful love and truth. That's what God sent him. I don't know, God. Saul and his army are literally outside the cave, thousands strong. How about you send a lightning bolt after all? I would love that. Send a Samson or something to help me. Can you send a plague? Sometimes you send these awesome plagues. What if you sent one of those on my behalf? No, the Lord said, you know what I'm gonna send for you in this very specific situation? I'm gonna send you hesed love and truth. Love and truth is what you need for this circumstance, for this struggle, for this difficulty. If you're like me, it's hard to really believe that the love of God will make the difference that is necessary in some of life's troubles, right? We're convinced that we need some other strength, some other supply, something more substantial, something more tangible, something that moves the needle. But there is nothing more powerful or more effective than the love of God and the truth of God. Those are the helps that we need. With his truth, we're told that God sets us free. The truth will set you free. And with his love, oh, the love of God does all sorts of things for us, according to the Bible. It quiets us, it covers us, it strengthens us. Through that love, we are more than conquerors. It's exactly what we need. Verse 4 says, I am surrounded by lions. I lie down among devouring lions, people whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. So here in this image, not only are the enemies fierce, not only are the enemies close, but we see the enemies use their words to destroy. Teeth like spears and arrows, tongues like swords. They devour with their mouths and with their words. Now, David was a fierce warrior, but of course, he was also the sweet psalmist of Israel. What did he use his words for, at least in this situation? Well, he used his words for prayer and for worship and for spreading the good news about his God. I often forget that David was, in fact, one of the Old Testament prophets. If you ask me to start listing the Old Testament prophets, I almost always forget to add David to that list, but he was an Old Testament prophet. He's called so by Peter in the first sermon of the book of Acts. Here's what Peter said about David. This is a great couple of verses. He says, since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, David spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. What? I never think about that. David talked to people about the resurrection. His tongue was an instrument of worship, not a weapon of war. And because he inclined his heart and his mind to the Lord, filling his thoughts with the truth of God's character and purposes and promises and power, because of that, David found rest. Rest for his soul, even in these terrible circumstances. He said, I lie down among devouring lions. That's not something we would normally do. You don't usually hear a big bump in the night and then say, let's all go to bed now, right? It's usually a who's gonna get up and check on that kind of thing. But you know, this sort of lying down among devouring lions, that's a common behavior for believers who trust in the Lord in the Bible. We see it with David here. He says, in this situation, the lions are closing in on me. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take a nap in their midst. But also, of course, you know, Daniel in the lion's den, he said, the lions haven't hurt me. I've just been hanging out down here with all of them. Peter, on the night before he was to be beheaded in the book of Acts, he's there chained between two soldiers in a prison cell. What's he doing? He's sleeping soundly. So soundly, an angel has to like kick him in the side to wake him up. It's one of the most hilarious passages of the New Testament. But his soul was at rest because he knew deliverance was coming. Maybe not physical deliverance. It wasn't that he knew he was going to be set free from those chains. He, I think, fully expected to maybe be beheaded. But he absolutely, without a doubt, knew that ultimate eternal deliverance is ours as God's people. It's on the way. One day you will be set free from every failure, from every ounce of guilt, from every weakness, from every struggle, from every hurt, from every sorrow, as the Lord brings you to eternity and glorifies you and gives you an unsinnable, free, perfect will, as he wipes every tear from your eyes. One day full deliverance is coming where everything wrong will be made right. And so even if in our physical circumstances we don't receive physical rescue from that disease, from that situation, from that conflict, we know that ultimate, total, absolute deliverance is coming. And so as we live in that truth, on a spiritual level, on a heart level, we can be like these other believers, where instead of fight or flight, it's nighty-night, right? Where I'm just at rest. Where I can just worship the Lord in peace and know that he loves me and he is with me and he is working on my behalf. So David spent his night in the cave writing a song, not sharpening a sword, not drilling with his soldiers. He spent it in worship, in prayer, in contemplation of God's power and goodness. Verse 5, God, be exalted above the heavens. Let your glory be over the whole earth. So the term be exalted here has also been translated as loom over the heavens and over the whole earth. I like that for some reason, the Lord looming over. Now, we usually think of that in a sort of negative sense, something looming large, but man, God looming over all of the heavens and all of the earth. Saul, the maniacal king, he loomed large in David's mind and in his circumstances during this period of his life. Saul's threats caused David a ton of anxiety, so much so that at certain points, you know, David didn't make the spiritual decision. He didn't make the godly choice. He reacted with terrible ideas and terrible strategies and terrible, choices. But at this moment, Psalm 57, in this cave, David reminded himself of what was true, that Saul may be looming large in his mind, but that the Lord God loomed largest over it all. It's like that scene with Elijah and his servant, where, you know, the enemies are there and the servant's all freaked out. And so the prophet says, "Hey, Lord, why don't you open his eyes?" And then around the enemies, the servant was able to see the heavenly hosts all around them. And he says, "We're good. They're way outnumbered. They're way outgunned. We are safe and secure because the Lord is looming over all of this. He is a God who cannot be defeated, a God who cannot be outsmarted, a God who cannot be thwarted or outdone. If that is who my God is, if that is the God in the background of my situation, an unstoppable God who has made me his friend and who has taken responsibility for my life and my future, if that's true, and it is according to the word of God, then I can stop worrying about my tomorrow and instead concern myself with his glory today." And that is what Jesus told us to do. He says, "Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough to worry about. Today, follow me. Today, glorify the Lord. Today, receive my grace and my peace and my joy and my eternal satisfaction and all of these different things." Verse 6, "They prepared a net for my steps. I was despondent. They dug a pit ahead of me, but they fell into it." And so just like that, everything changed in just a moment. In the cave at En Gedi in 1 Samuel 24, David and his men were hiding, hoping to just survive, hoping they wouldn't be found. And then what happens? Saul and his dudes are in the area, and Saul says, "Hey, I need to relieve myself." And he comes into that exact cave. And suddenly, he didn't know it, but he was at David's mercy. The merciless king was at the mercy of the prince of Israel, right? Who God had anointed king, and David did show him mercy. And so Saul fell into his own pit. The hunter became the hunted, not by David's cunning, but by God's compassion, by his providence, a compassion that works on our behalf in ways that we could never anticipate. In verse 6, David said, "I was despondent." He was terribly low. It wasn't just that, you know, "Oh, this is a bad situation." I mean, he's being honest here. He says, "Man, I was as low as you can get." The term he used is a phrase used for when an enemy is stepping on your neck and pressing you into the dirt, right? But in that level of darkness, in that level of depression and despondency and hurt, what happens? David receives hope, not just in feelings, but in reality, because he saw that the loving God that he served was providentially moving in a compassionate way on his behalf. And he said, "You know what? What I've always known to be true is still true, and it is happening today." And so his worry in this verse gives way to worship as he exercised faith in who God is. David was brought out of his despondency and into thanksgiving and excitement and confidence. Verse 7, "My heart is confident, God. My heart is confident. I'll sing praises." This is not the kind of mentality or response you would expect from a man who's running for his life. Instead of whimpers, there was worship. How? Well, it's because while the enemies were setting a trap, we see that David was setting his heart on truth, on saying, "What is true about God? What is true about who God is? What is true about what God has done in my past and has promised to do in my future?" We can take our thoughts captive. It can be incredibly difficult, can be a great challenge for us in our humanity, but we can do it. And we must do it if we want to obey Christ and walk with him and enjoy the transforming work that he wants to accomplish in our lives. And so in this case, in his effort to take his thoughts captive, David made a singing strategy, not just a scrambling strategy, not just a where are we going to go to avoid getting stabbed. He said, "I also am going to make a plan to worship." Verse 8, "Wake up, my soul. Wake up, harp and lyre. I will wake up the dawn." John Golden Gay writes, "We can stir up our inner beings to the end that they come alive like a parent waking a child. So being a Christian doesn't mean that you always feel like things are going great. It doesn't mean that you always feel like you're at rest or that everything is working out the way you want it. It doesn't mean that you will never feel worry or discouragement or despondency or depression. That's not what it means. Look at the Psalms. Thank goodness we have the Psalms. People full of despondency and lament and struggle and doubt and worry. And they say, man, what are we going to do? But the point of the Psalms is that then they go to the Lord and they say, okay, Lord, I believe you are who you say you are. I recognize what you have done in my life. You have said you want to take responsibility for my life. So now this is your problem and I need you to intervene. And I trust that your way is best. And so I'm waiting for you. And so it doesn't mean that we always feel good. The world is full of trouble. We have enemies out there, just like David did. Of course, ours are not flesh and blood, but evil cosmic powers of darkness, according to Ephesians 6. We might feel discouragement or depression or anxiety or fear or despondency or worry, many other painful emotions. That's okay. That's part of being in a fallen world as human beings. But then being a Christian means in that moment, I choose to exercise my faith. All of us can go home today and choose whether we're going to exercise our muscles or not, right? We can just choose if, hey, well, I had a great Sunday morning. What if I did leg day today? And all of us are going to be like, no, I'm not going to do that. Because who wants to do that, right? I know some of you do. God bless you. But but we can exercise our faith, right? To work out our faith in fear and trembling. And to say, okay, what does the Bible reveal to be true about God? And what does the Bible reveal to be true about my life and about my future and about God's faithfulness? Psalm 55, just a couple page turns away, maybe just one, says, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. But we have to do a casting exercise, right? We have to do that thing. Some of you guys who like throw medicine balls around, throw that thing. Cast it on the Lord and he will sustain you. Do we believe that? If we do, then we have to do it. Now, sometimes we need to wake up our souls, wake them up to pray, wake them up to worship, wake them up to truly believe what we say we believe, to believe in action and in practice, to exercise our faith. David had to. He's David. And he said, man, wake up, soul, wake up. I'm not going to wait for the morning. I'll wake up the morning. I'll be the rooster here, and I'm going to get things going here. And David wanted others to join with him in this spiritual wakefulness. He talks about the harp and the lyre. You can't play both of those things at the same time. And we saw at the beginning, this song is delivered to the choir, the whole choir, right? Multiple people and multiple instruments. David wants all the people of God to come together to rest in the Lord and exalt the Lord and be invigorated through worship as we exercise our faith. It's not a time to whimper. It's a time to worship. Verse 9, I will praise you, Lord, among the people. I will sing praises to you among the nations. David hoped not only all Israel would sing this song, but eventually all the Gentile nations too. Gentile nations, by the way, who were currently his enemies. Philistines and Amorites and these kind of people. He said, I hope that all of the nations become part of God's family of faith. And here it is, a testimony of that truth, that God has opened up his family to each and every one of us. The vast majority of us, I'm guessing, are Gentiles here this morning. Praise the Lord. Verse 10, for your faithful love is as high as the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches the clouds. The God of the Bible is faithful at every level. Faithful to his plans, faithful to his creation, faithful to you. But he works not only to free you from sin and death, to unshackle you from those things, but he then also works to lead you, to bring you somewhere, to take you from where you were to where he wants you to be. In Psalm 43, the prayer to God there is this, send your light and your truth and let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, your dwelling place, your altar. And so God is faithful to love you, faithful to help you, and faithful to lead you day by day. Verse 11, God be exalted above the heavens. Let your glory be over the whole earth. And so David repeats verse 5, pretty much verbatim here. No matter what was going on, his focus was that God's glory be poured out all over the world, on earth as it is in heaven. He closes the song by reminding us one more time that God has eternal cosmic plans that he will accomplish, not just generically for the world, but also for your life specifically. Since 1905, Sherwin-Williams has had an iconic logo. I'm guessing most of you are familiar with it. It's a globe, planet Earth, right? And above it is a gallon of blood red paint pouring out on top of it with the words, cover the earth. It's kind of creepy, but it's also their mission, right? Cover the earth with our paint. In the midst of the terrible circumstances and the struggle and the despondency, David chose to fill his mind with the truth of God's power, his purpose, his compassion, his faithfulness. And he prophetically looked forward to a time when God's glory will cover the whole earth. And then David decided to react and behave as if it was not only going to be true one day, but as though it was being carried out through his life even now, which it was. David was in a great spiritual headspace as he wrote Psalm 57. But man, how quickly our human hearts and minds can change. Because a while after the famous scene in that cave in En Gedi, maybe right after he wrote this psalm, David would change his tune. His anxious thoughts would once again wrench control in his mind. And we find David saying this, after the writing of this psalm, one of these days I will be swept away by Saul. And what does he do? He responds with a completely human plan and a terrible one at that. He runs off to hide among the Philistines, becomes effectively a land pirate for the Philistines, even offers to fight his own people, the Jews, the Israelites, on behalf of the Philistines. It's one of the worst chapters of David's life, and it almost ends in total disaster, but for God's compassionate providence once again. In that situation, 1 Samuel 27, David needed to cover this song again. He needed to sing it once more to his own heart and to those around him. That God is faithful, that God's compassionate love is on the move, that God fulfills his purposes, that in him our souls have found refuge, and in the shadow of his wings we still will find refuge, not just yesterday, not just today, but also tomorrow and every tomorrow that we have. It's a song we need to cover in our own lives. These precious truths aren't meant to just make us feel better, but to live with hope and to direct our thinking and to give us peace in our hearts and perspective on our circumstances, giving us rest in our minds as we walk with God, who we know is fulfilling all of his purpose for us. You know, scholars also think that a miktam might refer to a song engraved on a stone slab with gold letters. And so, this song is certified gold, right? It's one of David's gold records. And so we need to certify this song as gold in our lives, a familiar and beloved melody of confidence and praise in the Most High God, who is our rock, who is our refuge, who is with us, who is working to fulfill all his purpose in our lives. Our part is to believe, to receive from this compassionate and generous God, and then to respond in faith and worship, exercising our faith, making a plan to worship as we walk with him. Let's pray.